Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We are continuing to work our way verse by verse through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I want to pick up just briefly on the very last things that we talked about last week and emphasize something that Paul is emphasizing in both of these letters. In the introduction to the book of Thessalonians, I told you that we would, as we worked our way through these letters, inevitably have to talk eschatology. Do you know the word eschatology? You know that the ology comes from logos, logia. You can put that on the end of just about any subject, and it means words about that subject. Theology is words about God, theos. Christology, words about Christ. We can talk about your psyche, and it's psychology. And so the word ology on the end of the Greek word eschaton gives you the word eschatology. Eschaton means last things. And in various different churches and backgrounds and denominations and traditions, you will find greater and lesser commitment to teaching on eschatology. I've never been afraid to teach eschatology. Just mathematically, if you take a look at the Bible, a full quarter of the Bible is devoted to prophecy and eschatology. So it's a very big topic. And in fact, in our systematic theology, in the earliest weeks of our systematic theology, which you can find on the internet, both on our website and on YouTube, we had to start with the Bible is true before we could use the Bible as the basis for our teaching about truth. And one of the leading evidences of the truth of the Bible is that unlike any other religious literature anywhere on the planet, the Bible actually engages in prophecy. And you don't find this kind of prophecy in the Quran. You don't find this kind of prophecy in the Bhagavad Gita. You don't find this kind of prophecy in any other major religious literature anywhere on the earth, anywhere in history. Because prophecy is, in and of itself, kind of dangerous because you can check it. And so if you're going to say, this is true, and oh yeah, here's what's going to happen, well then, if that doesn't happen, you have a very hard time saying, this is true. But one of the evidences that God instills in His Word, one of the ways that we know this is the Word of God, is that He takes that risk of saying, this is what is going to happen. And so far in human history, so far God has a perfect batting average going. Everything that the Bible has said was going to happen at a particular date stamp or a particular mark or a particular thing, those have happened. So far, it's just remarkable. It's unbelievable. And the deeper you look into prophecy and eschatology in the Bible, the more fascinating it becomes. Because at this moment in time that we are living in, we are living between the first appearance of Christ on the planet, His incarnation. We've just gone through the Christmas season and people are remembering that He was born in a manger and born to a virgin. That's how He came to the planet the first time. I would like to point out that He didn't stay a baby in a manger. He's now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He's now sitting on a throne in eternity, ruling and reigning and doing whatever pleases Him. But that was His first incarnation, His first appearance on the planet, His first visible visit to planet Earth. He purposefully came and taught. He gave us His Word. He told us what God thought. And then He instituted the new covenant. through his blood. He came for the purpose of dying. He even said so in his high priestly prayer. What shall I say? Remove this cup from me. For this purpose I came here. He came to die and redeem God's people. And having accomplished that, he then came back and appeared, risen, shown to 500 witnesses, according to Paul writing to the church at Corinth. He said over 500 people have seen him alive. Go and check with them. The majority of them are still alive. He appeared to Cephas. He appeared to the 12. He appeared last of all as one born out of due time. He appeared to me, says Paul. So they argue that he died, he resurrected, he lived, and then at the beginning of the book of Acts, he sails off into heaven. Just right up off the planet and gone. And as his apostles are standing there staring up into the heavens, an angel joins them and says, "Ye men of Galilee, this same Jesus will return in the same manner you've seen him leave. He left in clouds of glory, and he's coming back in clouds of glory." Ever since that occurrence, close to 2,000 years ago, ever since then, the Christian church has been looking forward to and anticipating his return. And Paul considers the return of Christ to be fundamental, instrumental to the hope of what Christianity is. Paul uses it as the basis for our behavior. Peter uses it as a basis for our behavior, the realization that Christ is near, could come back anytime. Paul says that he charges Timothy that he teach the truth in sound doctrine because he's in the presence of Christ and looking forward to the return of Christ. This is language that permeates Pauline writing, and usually it's just brief comments, just brief references to what he calls our blessed hope. But then sometimes he extrapolates on it and gives us more information about it. And that's what you find in these two Thessalonian letters. You find Paul stretching out on the topic of the return of Christ, which is very, very helpful. And so in the weeks to come, we're going to be talking about Paul's chronos and kairos are the two Greek words that are translated the times and the seasons, during which he's going to lay out a basic order. That's what everybody wants to know. What's the order? What can we expect? What comes next? And if you just look at Paul's many references to the return of Christ, there seems to be an expectation that theologians call imminency. In other words, Paul seems to think that the return of Christ is imminent. He was expecting it in his own lifetime, but he was expecting it like the next thing to happen. And he uses that expectancy, that imminency, as an inspiration for Christian life and living and doctrine. So it's part and parcel of Paul's overall theology. Now, like I said, there are traditions, there are denominations, there are churches that won't talk theology because they're afraid that theology... I don't mean theology. Although that's exactly true, there are churches that won't talk theology, now that I think about it. There are churches that won't talk eschatology because they're concerned that eschatology will divide people. But we are a church that concentrates on sound doctrine, the Reformed doctrine, and we know that doctrine divides. And so I've never been afraid of just saying what the Bible says. I am convinced that God's people are not offended by God's word. And so we're just going to look at what Paul has to say eschatologically, and we're going to see if we can't align our thinking with what Paul has said. The difficulty anytime that you're talking eschatology, of course, is that there are a lot of, there's just a lot of baggage. There's a lot of books. There's a lot of speculation. There's a lot of left behind stuff. And there's this broad spectrum of people who say every prophetic thing is already accomplished and wrapped up. And then there's people who say, you know, huge swaths of the New Testament are yet to be fulfilled. And then there's everything in between. There's everything from premillennial pre-tribulationists on one end to preterists on the other end. And so eschatology is one of those topics that for fear of dividing or for fear of upsetting folk, churches or preachers will oftentimes just avoid. There's a quote that I saw from Phil Johnson a few months ago that I really like. And he said, you know, so often in church groups, they end up at the place where they say, let's just agree to disagree. And Phil said, instead, why don't we agree to talk about it until we come to an agreement? And that's, I like that better. Let's discuss these things. Let's put it out on the table. Let's look at the evidence. And let's talk about these things until we come to some agreement. Now, granted, there may be some minutiae, some details that people see differently. But the big stuff, the really large stuff, we really have to be in agreement on. Like, for instance, Christ is coming back. We all agree on that, right? Well, that's what Paul uses as the inspiration for many things. Do me a favor, Tom. Look up 2 Timothy 4:1. And as long as you're in 2 Timothy, you'll also read 4:8 for us. Who else wants to read something? You want to read something, Meg? Turn to Titus 2:13. Somebody else. Todd, you want to read something? Sure. 1 Corinthians 15:23, you're going to look up. For the rest of us, we're going to talk about this word. Parousia. Paul uses this word parousia at the end of chapter 2 when he says, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his parousia? Now, this is a very common Greek word, and in fact, throughout the New Testament, it's used to speak of the arrival of people, of dignitaries, of kings, and is sometimes used that way in the New Testament. But 17 times in the New Testament, it's used specifically of the return of Christ, the appearance of Christ. And it does have that character to it of being the arrival of someone special, a dignitary, a general, a leader of some sort. And so Paul uses that word to say that his expectation, his hope, his joy in these Thessalonians, these Gentiles who have heard the word and embraced the word, his joy is that when Christ returns, they will be with him. So he sees this as like a pinnacle of the Christian hope and purpose. We believe in Christ in the hope of not only being in heaven, not only being part of the kingdom, not only being part of the New Jerusalem, but part of the hope of Christianity is that we are with him when he appears. Because when he appears, he's going to be calling his people to him. He's going to call his church to him. According to Jude, who's actually quoting from Enoch, he reaches back and says that when Christ comes, he comes with the 10,000s of his saints. And so part of the amazing appearing of Christ is that he appears with his army, with his saints, with his holy ones. And so part of this blessed hope that Paul talks about is that when Christ comes, we belong to him. And this is the same Christ who said, when I return, will I find faith in the land? It sounds like his expectation is not that he's coming back to gather a huge group of people. Rather, he's coming back to get a select group of people, which is why he would use language like, broad is the way and wide is the gate that leads to eternal destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. And he contrasted that with, narrow is the way, straight is the gate that leads to eternal life. Few there be that find it. And so if you understand that concept of God choosing and electing particular people, Paul's expectation and hope for the Thessalonians is, I hope you're among those people. And his joy is that they're giving evidence that they are among those people. And so he would say, who is our hope or our joy or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Now there's another word. See if you can find the English word here. Epiphania. Do you see an English word in there somewhere? Epiphany. Epiphany. Exactly. I've had an apostrophe. Yeah, I mean, it's, what does it mean to have an epiphany?
Eureka.
Yeah, it's that sudden realization. And it has that suddenness to it. Well, that's the word epiphania that is also translated the appearance of Christ. You know, he even said things to the Israelites like, at a time you think not, then the Son of Man's coming back. So be ready, be prepared, always be ready for the return of Christ. Because he's coming back with this epiphania, this sudden, oh, there he is kind of feeling. But he's coming back regally, royally. He's coming back with this parousia attitude. You get all that? So let's take a look at a couple of verses first where this epiphania word is used. 2 Timothy 4:1 says,
I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching.
So here Paul is charging Timothy, reprove, rebuke, teach, stick to the sound doctrine, on the basis of the reality that Christ is coming back. So having the knowledge of his return and his appearance, that's the epiphania word, knowing that he's suddenly going to appear, act like it. So again, Paul does that indicative imperative thing and says, Christ is coming back, we're the people he's coming to get, and so teach properly, say the right things, rebuke and exhort, stick to sound doctrine because you're aware that at any moment Christ could burst on the scene. And if you really take that seriously, it ought to change your thinking, your behavior, and certainly if you're preaching, it ought to become a standard for your preaching because I would hate to be right in the middle of some made-up imaginary thing, some opinion that I'm spouting as if it's the Word of God, and then Christ shows up and goes, uh-uh, well, this is not good for me. And so that's why Paul could tell Timothy, knowing the suddenness and the imminence of the appearance of Christ, make sure that you just stick to the truth. Read verse 8, 2 Timothy 4:8.
Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who has loved his appearing.
There's that word epiphania again. He says there's a crown of glory laid up for me, but not just me. There's a crown of glory laid up for everybody who loves his appearing. Now, if you know your Bible fairly well, you know that in the book of Revelation it says that when Christ comes back, and the sign of the Son of Man appears in the heavens, and the sun and the moon go dark, and the stars don't show their light, and then the sign of the Son of Man appears in the heaven like the lightning is from the east to the west. In other words, everybody's going to see it. The sky is going to go completely dark, and then there's going to be a sign of the return of Christ. And then it says that every captain and every king and every great man and every poor man runs for the rocks and the caves and the dens of the earth, cries to the rocks and says, fall on me and hide me from the wrath of the Lamb. Okay, those would be people who don't love his appearing. See what I'm saying? And yet there are those who love his appearing, who long for his appearing, who can't wait for him to come back. That is my constant hope and prayer. As far as I can tell, it's the only way out of this mess. As the world continues to just get crazier and crazier, and while they're busy saying peace, peace, and there is no peace, as long as the world continues to, we're no longer on a slippery slope, we've fallen right off the cliff. We're just plunging down into greater and greater levels of debauchery and ungodliness And there's no bringing that back. This is not a political problem. It doesn't matter how the elections go. There's no man, there's no human leader who's going to be able to fix the depth of the depravity that has taken hold of humankind at this point. The only thing that's going to cure it, the only thing that's going to solve it, is when the Prince of Peace returns. And when he comes back, some people are going to love seeing him come back. And some are going to run away and say, hide me, this is scary. The wrath of the Lamb, that's an interesting phrase. So there are two different groups. There's that broad gate, wide gate group, and there's that narrow gate group. And the narrow straight gate group can't wait for him to come back because we want to see the outbreak of righteousness on the planet. We want to see him exalted. We want to see him establish the kingdom that has been promised for thousands of years. We want to see him get his just due. We want to see Israel look on him whom they have pierced and weep as a mother weeps over her only child. You know, he said to the leaders in Jerusalem, "You won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" I mean, at one time, at some point, he's going to break back onto the stage of history, and it's going to change everything, and I can't wait. I have often used the phrase, "I have enjoyed as much of this life as I can stand. I can't take much more." I am so anticipating his return. And Paul says that that is part of the Christian mindset and hope, because he says there's a crown of glory laid up for me and for everyone who loves his appearing. Do you love the appearance of Christ? Or do you see that as an intrusion in your otherwise pretty groovy existence? That's right, I use the phrase pretty groovy existence. I mean, I know folk who are doing so well right now. Things are just clipping along, you know, things are doing good. They're like, "No, I got everything licked right now. I don't want Christ coming back now." And come back, level the playing field? I think that's one of the reasons that he eventually just makes us tired of this life until we realize that the only thing that has any value is him. The only thing that has any real, lasting, intrinsic, eternal value is him. And I can't wait. I love his appearing. Titus 2:13, again, we're going to see this word epiphania, the return of Christ. Yes, Meg?
"Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ."
Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There, Paul refers to Jesus Christ as our great God. That's interesting language. But he also says our blessed hope, which is the appearance of Jesus Christ. So again, this is just part and parcel of Pauline thinking and theology, the anticipation of the return of Christ. It's coming, it's a reality, and it needs to affect the way we think, the way we act, the way we approach the Word, and the way that we approach our own Christian thinking, life, behavior. One more. Now, this is a case where Paul, again, uses the word parousia. Todd's going to read 1 Corinthians 15:23. Let me tell you that contextually, this is about the resurrection. Paul is defending the concept of resurrection. This is the context in which Paul is talking about the instantaneous change that those who are alive and remain when Christ comes back, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the trumpet, they're going to be instantaneously changed. And he uses this great language where he says, "And this corruptible will put on incorruptibility. This mortal will put on immortality." He says, we will not all die, but we will all be changed. Okay, so in the instant that Christ comes back and brings people up out of the graves, that resurrection power that he comes back with, for those of us who are still alive and remain at that moment, we don't have to go through the dead get up again thing. We're just instantaneously changed into immortal bodies. Everything about this sounds good to me. I have often said that I am not afraid of death. I am afraid of the process of dying. Death itself, that's just stepping from life into life. Death, that's going home. What's the worst a man can do to me? Kill me and send me home. I win. There's nothing anybody can do to me. But the process of dying could get ugly. I've seen some pretty difficult deaths that people have gone through, and so I don't anticipate that. But if I get to be part of that instantaneous change, and this mortal puts on immortality, and this corruptible puts on incorruption, well, yes, please.
Let's go.
I would like to sign up for that. And so you can see again why Paul would say that this expectation of the return of Christ is not only a blessed hope, but it's something that we love, because if you happen to be alive and remaining when he comes back, oh, you're going to love it, because, hey, no death for me. I don't even have to die. I go right from this, to eternal, oh boy. I mean, it works out great. So That's the context in which Paul writes these words that Todd is going to read for us from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. He's talking about the order of resurrection.
But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming.
Now listen to that. Here's the order of resurrection. First Christ, who was the first fruit of the resurrection. He was the first one to resurrect. And then those that are Christ at his parousia. When he comes back in splendor, when he comes back in glory, when he comes back for his people are going to resurrect the same way he did. Well, the resurrection is the central theological issue that proves the truth of the Christian claims, according to Paul. He said, if the resurrection isn't true, then everything else we've said is a lie. It all hinges on the resurrection. Either Christ got up from the dead or he didn't. And if he did, then he is God in the flesh and everything else he said is true. And that means that when he comes back, we are going to be resurrected the same way he was resurrected. And the same way that he was able to walk and talk on planet Earth and even be at the seaside cooking fish for his apostles in his resurrected body. The same resurrected body that he took with him that is now sitting at the right hand of God. That same resurrected body that he could say to Thomas, go ahead, touch me. See that I'm flesh and bone. I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a phantom. You can see the holes in my flesh. It's still me. So he was physical. He was tangible. He was touchable. And he could sail up off the planet and sit at the right hand of God. And that is what we are promised, that we are going to have immortal, ever-living being and bodies that are physical, tangible, comfortable in the New Jerusalem here on planet Earth, and yet completely comfortable in the heavenly estate in God's presence. And it's hard to imagine ourselves in that way when we live in these sick and dying physical mortal bodies. But it's what we're promised. And that promise is based in his own resurrection. He got up, therefore we're getting up. Well, I'll put it this way. He got up. I'm getting up. I hope you're getting up. For who is our hope or our joy or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia? For you are our glory and our joy. Now in chapter 4, he's finally going to address the question that they seem to have, which is that they're undergoing so much trouble, so much pain and torment and tribulation and trials and struggles, that someone has convinced them that they are in the actual eschatological day of the Lord. They're undergoing so much trouble that they think, well, this has to be the day of the Lord. And so this is the reason that he brings up and has now twice brought up in the early parts of this letter the return of Christ, because he's going to use the return of Christ as the evidence that they are not in the day of the Lord. And we'll get to that in chapter 4, which means not only was this all introduction, but it was introduction for a week or two from now. So now I am really forecasting my introductions way out in advance. I hope you can appreciate that. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, now to understand the therefore, basic rule of Bible interpretation. Whenever you see the word therefore, go back and see what it's there for. Thank you. Good. Three people enjoyed that. This is because Paul has just gotten done saying, I wanted to come to you. It was my goal, it was my purpose, it was my intention to come to you. But Satan hindered me, stopped me time and again. Let's go back to verse 14 and you'll see. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but they are hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they, the Jews, always fill up the measure of their sin, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For I wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. Now go to chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. So Paul is saying, I wanted to be with you, I wanted to come with you, but every time I was thwarted, every time he underwent, you know, stonings, and he underwent beatings, and he underwent, when he was in Philippi, he ended up in jail. He kept wanting to make his way back to Thessalonica, but he said, Satan thwarted us. He said, so when I couldn't take it any longer, and I just needed to know how you are, I sent Timothy. As I was reading and thinking about this particular passage in the last couple of weeks, preparing for this morning, I was struck by how often Paul uses phrases like that. I sent Timothy in my place. Or he and Barnabas were out preaching. You know that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were both written by Luke, recounting his travels and ministry with Paul. And so he talks about how Timothy was along, or Titus was along, Barnabas was along, I was along. And so very frequently in Luke's writing, you'll hear, we went, and we did, and we were there. And so the things that Paul encountered, many of the, like Paul being in prison in Philippi, we seem to singularize that, and we say, Paul was there, this happened to Paul. And it's only because he's the one who wrote the letters about it, but he had a company of people with him. And even though he was the leader of the company, those guys were always there. And I was struck as I started thinking about that, how often Paul makes reference to the people that were with him, the people that were by his side. For a while, he had John Mark traveling with him. And you may remember that during one of their missionary journeys, John Mark was with them and went back, decided to bail out. And the next time they were leaving, Barnabas said, let's take John Mark with us again. And Paul said, no, he didn't want him. And it says that the contention between Barnabas and Paul over John Mark became so heated that they ended up going separate ways. John Mark went with Barnabas, and yet Paul in the last of his epistles from prison says, send John Mark to me. He's a help to me. And so you see these people who are around Paul, who Paul has so much confidence in, like Timothy in this instance, who he calls his own son in the ministry. It was Paul who taught him. It was Paul who showed him the gospel. It was Paul who was there as his minister of his conversion. And so he has this great affection and love for Timothy. And if he can't be there personally, he knows that Timothy is of the same mind, the same heart, and he'll send Timothy. And the more I thought about that, the more I thought about how fortunate Paul was to have these men around him, to have these people, these trusted compatriots that he could send in his place like emissaries for his ministry. The more I thought about that, the more I realized the necessity for any preacher of the gospel to have men alongside him who are of the same mind and the same heart, the same intention, who have the same goals in mind. And that's one of the reasons that I have been so very blessed here at GCA for the last 13 years is last night, you know, because I don't sleep much on Saturdays. So last night I had an opportunity to just kind of go over the last 13 years in my head and even reach back before that to when we were meeting in my house before we were a public ministry. And God always faithfully gave me men who stood next to me. Always. I can't think of a time when I was ever just all by my lonesome out there plugging away. There was always Brent, or there was always Mike, or there was always Jeff, or there was always somebody. These days, Tom and Alex, these guys call, they check on me, they look after me. You may not know it. You may not realize how often these guys just kind of take care of me and make sure I'm all right. Tom, I'll brag on Tom for a moment. You know, when I said, I'm going to go up there and I'm going to figure out what the wiring problem is, I'm going to go find that electronic problem. He says, tell me when you're going, I'll meet you up there. I said, well, there's not really anything for two guys to do. I'm going to put the headphones on and I'm going to figure it out. I'm an audio engineer. I did that for a living for many years. I can suss this out. But he wants to. He wants to help. You know, I used to be the one who sent the money to India at the top of every month. I don't do that anymore. Tom does that. He just took that over. I'll do that. I'll take care of that. When Renee can't be here to clean the church and you come in and the church is still clean, yeah, Tom did that. And the reason you don't know these things is because he didn't brag about it. He didn't talk about it. He just does it. And why does he do it? Because he wants to leave me free to do the work of an elder, to study, to pray, to be in the Word, so that on Sunday morning and Wednesday nights, I can stand up here and do what I do. So he tries very hard to take as much burden off me as he can. And we talked about it on the phone the other day, and I told him how much I love and appreciate him, because I'd been thinking about these things and cogitating for most of my adult ministerial life. Even back when I was playing drums at the church in Los Angeles, I would look to my left and there was Tom playing guitar. Then I moved to piano and I would look to my left and there was Tom playing guitar. This morning Jamie wasn't here, I was playing piano, I looked to my left, there's Tom playing guitar.
I'm in a rut.
You're in a rut. But also in the ministry, if I can't be here, if I'm sick, if I can't make it, if I'm out of town, Tom will cover. He's got it. And you know what the best part is? I leave town confident that the sheep are in good hands because I know that he's not going to say anything that I'm going to object to. In fact, he's careful not to. You know, this last year, Alex has suddenly become popular on the internet. I don't know how we're going to hold him down. But he's a perfect example of what I'm saying. I can say, Alex, cover the pulpit. And not only is he willing, but he called me yesterday to check on me. How you doing? You okay? You all right? And in the course of talking, he said, you know, I don't want to preach in your place. But since he's done some preaching, and correct me if I'm wrong, he said, people have said, why aren't you somewhere where you do more teaching? And he said, have you heard Jim? That statement means he's supporting this ministry, though he has an ability and knows the truth and communicates well and probably could go find himself a job in another church where they would let him do a lot of preaching and teaching if that was his goal. But his heart, his mind, is in GCA and supporting me, which sounds very self-centered, but what I'm hoping is coming across is how grateful I am. And that I could not do this job if God had not loyally and faithfully given me people I trust. Here, you want to see how much I trust them? Those are the two guys who know how much everybody in this room gives. I don't know. I have no idea how much anybody gives, and I don't want to know. Because I don't ever want to worry that somebody who gives a lot of money might not like what I just said. And I don't ever want to be any less kind or pastoral towards somebody who doesn't give as much. I don't want to know what anybody gives. But they know. And they also know not to tell me. And they don't. And I trust them completely with the money. And never once have we ever had to say, guys, where's the money going? Because they're such trustworthy guys. And you all, we all collectively, trust them to take care of it. This is why God raises up deacons in a church and gives people particular gifts and abilities so that they can serve in the church. And I am the recipient of the remarkable blessing of having people like that standing by my side. And you are welcome to applaud them now because they deserve it. That's what I started thinking about when Paul said, I decided it was best to be left behind at Athens alone. Paul said, I want to come to you, And he's going to say in a moment, and I want to fill in some blanks. You don't know everything yet. There's still more about the Christian faith I need to teach you. But every time I try to get to you, Satan hinders me, thwarted me from getting to you. So I decided for your sake, it was best for me to just stay here. But I can send you Timothy, because I know what Timothy believes. And I know Timothy's a good, strong, smart guy who's going to bring you the same gospel and teach you the same things that I believe, because he's with me and I've taught them to him, and he will carry them like a good emissary and teach you the same things. Look at the amount of love and trust that exists between Paul and Timothy. That he would say, I want to be with you in person, but I can't be, but that's okay. I'll send you Timothy, and I'll just stay here in Athens. So we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker. I love that language. Paul never takes that sort of, well, you know, this is really about me. It's the ministry of Paul, the first Paul ministry of Tarsus. It's me. It's all about me. He puts Timothy on an equal plane with him because he recognizes and realizes that it isn't Paul's ministry, it isn't Timothy's ministry, it is Christ's ministry, and that Christ can work through whoever he wants. I understand that I have a gift to teach. I get that, but I have said to anybody who will ask, and I say it over and over, I said it in email again this week, I said, I understand what it is. It's a gift, because I know me well enough to know I'm not this smart. And I know that I am not capable of doing this job were it not a gifting from God, which means if you find out this week, like on Thursday, an email goes out that says Jim got hit by a bus and he's dead, show up here on Sunday, because the same God who gave me this gift will give that gift to somebody else. Somebody will still stand in this pulpit and still preach the word of God when I'm dead. Christianity has been around for 2,000 years, and all over the planet, God has had ministers that he has picked and gifted in order to preach his gospel. And those people were here for a while and gone, but Christianity continues. Generations of the church have come and gone, but the church continues. Why? Because this is Christ's enterprise. It doesn't belong to any man. It doesn't belong to any single individual, which is why I get so upset when I see men try to use Christianity as a platform for their own fame or for their own reputation. Hey, look at me, I'm the important guy. Well, you're going to die too. And when you're dead, Christianity is not going to stop. Christianity is going to continue along just fine, and the church will get along without a hitch when you're gone, because it's not about you. It's not about any individual, any man, any ministry. It is about Christ. And so Paul could refer to Timothy not as an underling, not as a youngster, but refer to him as a fellow worker of God. We're in this together. Timothy traveled with Paul and went through the same pains Paul went through. When Paul got kicked out, Timothy got kicked out. Paul went to jail, Timothy went to jail. When Timothy went through trouble, Paul went through trouble. The two of them were fellow workers. So we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. We sent him to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. Now he's building up to what we're going to talk about in chapter 4. Because as I just said, they were under so many afflictions and so much trouble that they apparently thought that they were in the day of the Lord. That was the only way they could explain the kind of affliction they were in. And so now Paul is beginning to encourage them despite the afflictions. And he says, I don't want any man to be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined to this. We talked about this last week. This is God's predestinary will for them. Trouble's part of the package. If you think you're going to be Christian, really Christian, genuine Christian, Bible Christian, if you think you're going to be a Christian and not receive opposition from the world, then you're kidding yourself. And if you are living your Christian life without opposition, then you're not doing it right. In fact, if you're living in the world without opposition, it can only be because you're hiding this profession of Christianity, because you know that if people find out, they're going to come after you. And so you're going to try to protect yourself and spare your own skin, and you don't want to say anything about it. But Paul was very conscious, very aware that the more open he was about his Christianity, the more open the Thessalonians were about their Christianity, the more opposition they were going to be entangled with, which is why he could say, this is what we are destined to. Jesus, while he was on the planet, made it very, very clear that the world hated him, and therefore the world is going to hate those that belong to him. It's just part of the package. And so he could say, we're destined to this. Now, I know we talked about this a bit last week, but I want to dig a little bit deeper. I want to dig down a little bit more on this. Why would God destine his people, his chosen, his beloved, his elect, his betrothed to his son, the church of Jesus Christ, why would he destine them to tribulation and trouble and trials? I mean, I work real hard to make sure my kids don't have to suffer and struggle. As their dad, I'm trying very hard to alleviate the struggles and the trials and the pain in their life. So isn't God at least as good a dad as I am? Why would he destine his own to struggles and trials, torments, troubles, problems? Why is it that all 12 of Jesus' hand-picked apostles all suffered and died martyrs' deaths? Why?
He wants the brides who really love Jesus.
Well, I think that's a big part of it.
They're willing to suffer.
Absolutely. You know, we read that Christ learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now, that's a fascinating phrase, because it says that Jesus himself learned obedience to the Father through the things he suffered. Now, if God was willing to deal with his own son that way, isn't he going to be willing to deal with you that way? And let's just be honest. You have never learned anything important about Christianity when you were happy and comfortable. Because when you're happy and comfortable, you're just bluebirds on your shoulder, rainbows around your head, singing tra-la-la all the day long. It's just all good. You're not thinking about dependence. You're thinking about independence. When it's all going good and there's money in the bank and food in the refrigerator and a closet full of clothes, you're walking around feeling independent. I got this licked. I'm doing just fine. Look at me go. But let something bad happen. Let the trial come. Where do you end up? You end up on your knees, on your face, in front of God, begging for help and mercy. And he knows that. He knows that about us. He knows how hard-headed we are. He knows how difficult it is to get through to us, because we are depraved, sinful, egocentric little balls of protoplasm. We just like ourselves so much. We are so enamored with ourselves and our ego and our self-sufficiency that he has to make us dependent on him, because we will not willingly give up on ourselves, give up on the sin that we love so much, give up on our own flesh and enjoyment, and turn to him. We're not going to just naturally repent of everything that is us and choose him. He has to drive us to it. And so he destines us to the trials and the tribulations and the problems in life. Now, this is really helpful if you happen to be in a struggle or a trial or a tribulation in your life. Because it's good to know, Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says, there is no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. So he's not singling you out. You're not the bad one that he had to beat up on. But you're going through what is common, not only to human life, but to Christian life. And then Paul says, but God is faithful. So even as you're in your trial, as you're in your struggle, he wants you to remember God is faithful, who will not tempt you above that you are able to bear. So God even knows you so intimately, so well, that he knows how much you can take. He knows where your breaking point is. And so he'll take you right up to that point where he knows you'll cry out for him. And then Paul writes, but God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may bear it. So that you even know in the midst of the trial and the struggle, you know that God is faithful. You know that he's not going to tempt you beyond what you are able, but he is going to provide with the temptation a way of escape, a trial. As you're going through the trial, remember, there is a way out. And I will get through it. And I will come out the other side. But that he has destined me for this. And he is doing this to me, particularly and specifically, because I need to learn this. And I'm not going to learn it any other way. You know, we like the idea of God has predestined certain people to salvation. It's a great idea. It's a great, very biblical concept, and we love it. God elects certain people for salvation. That's what Paul writes to the Thessalonians in his second letter. I thank God for you because he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. That's great. We love it when God predestines good things for us. But Paul equally says, and he destines the trouble, which if he's genuinely sovereign, is the only way it could be. Otherwise, you have to say that trouble came into your life that God didn't plan or didn't purpose. Last week when we got done here, young Brandon came up and asked me a couple of questions. And I like it. I like it when young people are asking good theological questions. I'm always glad to see college-age kids asking good theological questions. But he was trying to get the whole purpose thing together, you know. Did God cause the sin? Did God create Satan so that the sin would happen? And we had to kind of work our way through that. One of the things that came out of that conversation was the difference, and we talked about it a little bit last week. In fact, the recording was off, so the folks on the internet didn't hear this part of it. But we talked about the fact that God must have purpose in suffering if he's absolutely sovereign. Everything he does has purpose. And if you know that your suffering has purpose, then it makes it easier to endure the suffering because you know that something good is going to come out of it. In fact, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28 rings loud and clear here, because if God is not sovereignly in charge of everything, then trouble, trials, struggles come into our life that have no purpose. And that makes God capricious. That means God, who could have changed it, didn't change it, and let you suffer for absolutely no good reason. That's a hard-hearted, mean-spirited God there. But even I, as a father, knew enough to every once in a while bring some tribulation to my kids. You know, every once in a while you don't spare the rod and spoil the child. A little tribulum, rightly placed, will correct behavior. And I'm not doing it because I hate them. I'm doing it because I love them enough to want them to suffer to learn the lesson. Because I know it's the only way they're going to learn the lesson. Turns out that sitting in a corner doing a timeout is not sufficient. Sometimes a little tribulum has to come into the equation. And in so doing, they find out that Dad loves them so much that I am willing to have them dislike me for their own good. Because they're going to get mad and they're going to stomp around and they're not going to like me because I punish them. But they'll look back someday and say, Dad loved me enough to say no to me. Dad loved me enough to make sure that I didn't keep doing the wrong things. Well, that's the way our Heavenly Father is. And he treats us like children, and he corrects us, and sometimes we need big correction. And so he brings trouble, trials, struggles, tribulation into our lives, which is why Paul could use the word destined when talking about affliction. You understand that? So he could say to them, I don't want any man to be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. So Paul says, I was there, I was with you. And I told you, if you come to Christ, it's not going to go easy for you. If you come to Christ, affliction's part of the package. Then the affliction came, and they were like, oh, what's happening? Oh, somebody go get Paul. We think we're in the day of the Lord. This is as bad as it gets. Clearly, we're really in trouble here. And I've seen that happen time and time and time again through the many years that I've been in the ministry, telling people, look, Christianity isn't going to make it better. And sadly, there is a movement among Christians out there that says if you come to Jesus, you're going to get healthy and wealthy and wise, and you know he's going to give you a bigger house and a bigger car. Come to Jesus, everything gets better. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Seems to me that if the health, wealth, prosperity gospel were true, at least one of the 12 apostles would have done it. Just one. One out of 12. Somebody. Nothing. They all died martyrs' deaths. Exactly the way Jesus said they would. So I tell people all the time, you know, this Christian thing isn't something you want to play with. To be a Christian is to lay down your life, to pick up your cross and follow him. And affliction and hatred from the world is part of the package that we are destined to. And then it happens. And then they're surprised. And then they say, what happened? I came to Christ, I'm doing it right, I'm doing everything I can think to do, and then this befalls me. And Paul said to them, told you. I told you while I was there. I explained to you that this is what was going to happen. Why are you surprised by it? For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. I think sometimes folks assume when they read passages like that, that that passage is about somebody else. You know, sure, Christians suffer, you Christians. But God loves me. No, I'm the good one. I do everything right, and I really... So, yes, Christians suffer, you Christians. And then it's a surprise when it happens to us. And then we have a tendency to go back and say, well, what happened, God? Don't you love me anymore? What happened here? That's what they were saying. They were like, we're in the day of the Lord, which is the day of God's wrath and punishment. That was their only explanation for why it got so bad. We must be under the affliction of God's wrath now. And Paul says, I told you while I was with you that this is part of the package. And by the way, this is not God's wrath. If you really understand it, this is God's love. It is not love to let a child play in traffic. That's not love. Should I tell this story? Yeah. Don't. There's a guy who is a terrible crack addict to this day. I've known him for a long time. Part of the reason he's the level of crack addict he is because his mother, who is now just dead broke, but she had money. And she didn't like to see him suffer withdrawal. And she, thinking it was sympathetic love, gave him money for crack and aided and abetted his habit until she now is just flat broke and desperate. And he smoked all that money away. Because she thought that that was love. To help her poor sick child when he was going through his withdrawals and would want the drug rather than the withdrawal. And she would see him in pain, and he was suffering, and he was sick, and it was awful. And so she would get him more of the drug. And this has been going on for close to 20 years. I finally confronted her, as others had. And I said, what you're doing is not love. Kick him out. Put him in a halfway house or jail. This is not love. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is hold somebody accountable for their actions. And God is perfectly willing to love hard. God is perfectly willing to say, you don't get to have your habits anymore. And breaking habits is hard. But you don't get to have your habit anymore. You don't get to do those things that are contrary to my will anymore. You don't get to wear my name and be debauched anymore. You don't get to go around calling yourself Christian and acting that way anymore. I'm going to correct you, I'm going to change you, and we're going to do it the hard way. And that's love. Because he is delivering your soul from hell. He is delivering you from his judgment. He's delivering you from his righteous standard that would demand that you be cast into outer darkness. And out of love, he is keeping you from yourself. And that's love. So Paul said, I told you this was part of the package. I told you this is what it was going to be like. Why are you surprised by it? And yet human nature is, we're always kind of surprised when it goes badly. But we shouldn't be. How often have you heard me use the phrase, cheer up, saints, it's going to get worse. It's just part of the package. So let's pick up at verse 5 next week. For this reason, when I couldn't endure it any longer, I sent to find out about your faith. We'll pick up right there next week. The week after, we will get to chapter 4 and eventually chapter 5 and the day of the Lord and the eschatology stuff. And it's all just going to be great fun. The eschatology stuff is exciting to explore. All right. Any questions about that? I know it was a tad sobering. Yes, ma'am.
Two.
Okay.
The verse that talks about Jesus learned obedience through suffering. I've never quite understood, because he was perfect from the time he was born, and he had to choose the choice, and then he suffered for it. So how did he learn to obey when he was already obeying?
I would start by saying it is a mysterious thing, but I would also say it's probably, and this is just me speculating because it's not spelled out for us, but remember the position he had always had when he said, return me to the glory that I had with you before the worlds were. He had always had that equality with the Father, side by side, face to face. When he was on the cross and he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The word forsaken means to turn your face away from. The image being that he's the one who had always been face to face with God. And for the first time, God turned from him when he became sin for us, and God's too holy to look upon sin, all of the theological implications. So, he had always been one with the Father, in unity with the Father, but when he came to the planet and took on flesh, he got tired, he got hungry, he was tempted of the devil, he went through all that stuff, and I think that's where the learning obedience stuff kicked in. 40 days of fasting, you don't think he wanted to eat on the 10th day? But in order to accomplish, as our substitute, the things he had to accomplish in resisting Satan, he had to suffer the 40 days of hunger and learn that obedience, which is a kind of suffering and obedience that he had simply never encountered in his eternity with the Father. So I think that's what it's about. I think it's that change. We had talked here in our Christology series about the hypostatic union, which means that he took on hypo underneath, like hypodermic, that he took on a a physical form below his eternal form and became both God and man. And that's the first and only time that's ever happened. And so it was a completely unique situation where he had to encounter completely unique circumstances in order to do the things he came here to do. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, "What shall I say? Take this cup away from me? If it were up to me, I wouldn't drink this cup." And he says, "But not my will, yours be done." Okay, that's obedience. How did he learn that obedience? Through the 33 years he was here on the planet, learning to suffer, because that's what the Father required, so that the final suffering he would submit to. So I think that's what it's about. Does that make sense? Good. Question two.
Okay, when you talked about the second resurrection, I think just growing up, I presumed, assumptions, whatever, that when you die, your soul goes to heaven, and then when Jesus comes back, then we get our bodies. But then, since then, I've heard different things that it says that when he comes back, the dead in Christ arise, and that's when our souls go to heaven, and then we get new bodies all at the same time. There's not like two resurrections of our soul and then later our body. And I'm just wondering.
Well, first off, you're making a very common language error, which is when your soul leaves your body at the point of death, when Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord, that is never referred to as a resurrection. Anastasis, the word that is translated resurrection, means stand up again. And so it's only applied to physical death. Physical death that results in somebody standing up again is resurrection. So don't call the absence of the body resurrection. It's a common error that is part and parcel of a larger eschatology called amillennialism that, in order to struggle with Revelation 20, ends up calling the first resurrection a spiritual resurrection, which is just never the way the word is used. So if you let the language stay consistent, then you won't have the confusion you just described. Does it make sense? Anything else? Yes, you had your hand up, Joni.
You said quoting from Enoch.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? Yeah, the book of Jude quotes Enoch and even says, as Enoch says, he'll return with his 10,000s of his saints. Let's look. Book of Jude. It's a short book. It'll be really easy. Just before the book of Revelation, you'll find the short book of Jude. Yes, verse 14. "And about these also Enoch in the seventh generation of Adam prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to execute all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have all ungodly done, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So yes, he makes a reference to Enoch, the seventh from Adam.
Is that written down
someplace else? People speculate. Now, there is the apocryphal book of Enoch. There is also a pseudo-Enoch out there among the Gnostic books. And so people speculate. Chances are, the best explanation I've heard for that is that chances are, among the Hebrews who passed down so much stuff orally, this may very well simply have been like a quote, a common quote, that people just kind of knew. And so he put it in his letter as like common knowledge. Hey, remember, this is what we know Enoch predicted, and so it's going to happen. But no, there have been folk who tried to give validity to the apocryphal book of Enoch based on this quote, but there's a lot of real weird stuff in that book. So yeah. Does that answer your question? All right, good. It is interesting. It is interesting. But then again, remember that Paul quotes from some of the Greek poets. You know, it's just like common knowledge stuff again, as your own poets have said. So, anything else? All right, good. Those were good questions. I guess we're done here. Say goodbye to the internet folk.
Goodbye. Bye.
See you next time.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.